The chapter of God's Word for our consideration this morning is 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men, in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Boys and girls, there's an old saying, tell me who your friends are, and I will tell you who you are. That means we can tell a lot about a person from the kind of people with whom they like to hang out. We left off last time in our studies in Corinthians with the apostles' urgent call, still, as it were, ringing in our ears, so run that ye may obtain, and followed by his own confession that he was taking drastic measures. He was taking, as it were, his body and bringing it and keeping it under subjection, and that would be to Christ. Chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians is actually a continuation of that general theme. But now the apostle would address this matter from two fresh perspectives. The first perspective being the privilege we enjoy as Christians, privileges we cannot afford to waste or neglect. That would be our ruin to do so. And the second perspective is the kind of associations we form and maintain, which have a huge impact, actually, for good or ill, on the glory of God and the spiritual well-being of ourselves and those around us. And so, our text is this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. Our theme is privileges, associations, and selflessness in three thoughts. The responsibility of privileges, the implications of associations, and the necessity of selflessness. Isn't it always hard to see someone throw their life away? Maybe it's somebody who's given to habitual drunkenness, and they ruin their life, they lose their employment, they lose their family, and it's just such a shame. And maybe it could be a person who doesn't care to work, who's just outright lazy, and for that reason lives in squalor, and all those around and depending on him or her likewise. But it's especially hard to see that kind of waste for those who have huge potential to do well, that basically wasting their abilities, their opportunities on things that are trivial. The Apostle Paul must have had something of an unsettled feeling about the Corinthian Christians. We've already heard quite a bit about their potential, about their varied and refined abilities. They seem to be very gifted. But Paul did not want to see them waste all these privileges. And especially since these potentials, these abilities were given to them by the Lord and for the Lord, given so that they might serve Him with them. Well, we all, beloved, are we not, in a certain sense, very privileged people, particularly with respect to the spiritual heritage that God has given to us. But we are more than capable, I trust we know, to bring ourselves to ruin. And not only ourselves to ruin through a waste of these privileges, but to affect negatively those around us, sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in not so subtle ways, as we shall see now from our chapter. In the first place, then, our privileges and the responsibility they bring. Verses, and by the way, this is one of those passages that might be very helpful to have your Bible open to. I try not to ask that all the time, but when I do, there's a good reason for that, and it'll help remember and follow the train of thought here. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Little Greek word translated here, moreover, that begins this passage. It connects what Paul had just written with what he is about to write. And if you recall, he wrote about how he was working hard, laboring hard to win others to Christ, being all things to all men under the Lord to do so, and also personally, how he was taking under his body, bringing it into subjection, fighting, as it were, against himself for good. And he is now urging the Corinthians and us to be as serious about this pursuit as he was. He so ran, he wrestled spiritually to bring himself under Christ's dominion. Now, in this chapter, to illustrate the seriousness of these matters, he begins this chapter by reaching back, as it were, into the Old Testament and setting before us striking examples of people who enjoyed enormous privileges and opportunities and yet were catastrophic spiritual failures in their day. And you'll notice how he is writing this to a largely Gentile church and yet refers to the Old Testament Jews as our fathers, showing by that little expression the unity of the Old and New Testament people of God. He says, "I would not that ye be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, of course, boys and girls, he's talking about the Jewish people, the people of Israel, and their being brought out of bondage, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, how they were led through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud and fire. Now, we might pause here and say, well, Paul, why are you employing the word baptize in that setting? Is he referring to the New Testament sacrament of baptism? In what sense is this a baptism? Well, in a certain sense, it's not referring to the sacrament, and yet in another sense, it actually is. We know that not all of the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea, who followed the pillar of cloud and fire, were saved people, were regenerated people. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 20, many years later, the Lord said Israel did not abandon the idols that they had taken up in Egypt. In fact, they brought them with them into the desert. And so many of them ended up dying, as you know, in the wilderness because of their unbelief in God. And yet, despite that fact, the Apostle Paul says they were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea and unto Moses. Well, how so? You see that the Red Sea separated them from Egypt, didn't it? God opened the sea for them. They passed through the sea and were saved. They were separated from the Egyptians, who, essaying to go through the same sea, were drowned. The same thing is true about the pillar of cloud and fire. You remember, before the passage through the Red Sea, there they were, mountains on both sides, the Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptians behind them. And what did God do? He took the pillar of cloud and fire and he put it between the people of God and the people of Egypt. He made a sovereign separation between his people and others. And beloved, that's exactly Paul's point. We too may not all be saved people, all regenerated people, but nevertheless, all of us are separated by the Lord in such a way. That doesn't mean we all live that way, like a separated people. Many of the people of Israel didn't live like God wanted them to live, but lived more like their neighbors wanted to live. And so we, like them, are a privileged people. We are a separated people by the Lord sovereignly. But the question is, are we living up to the privileges that God is giving us? But then why baptized unto Moses? Well, that's also striking, isn't it? How Moses, in a certain sense, was a deliverer, God's chosen deliverer. And in that respect, he is a sort of a faint shadow of Christ who would come, who would deliver his people out of the bondage, not of Egypt, but of sin, not into Canaan, but into glory. Moses, though the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness, didn't make that deliverance happen. God did. But Jesus Christ makes deliverance possible and certain for those who trust in him. So Israel was set apart for God, but not all of them had faith in God. And sadly, isn't that the case here today? Set apart by God, but not all trusting by faith in the Lord. Many privileges are ours. But with such a wondrous deliverance set before us Sunday after Sunday, ought we not to be living for him? And then Paul continues listing the privileges. In addition to living under the cloud, all passing through the sea, verse 3, he says, they ate of the same spiritual meat, drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. And he says that rock was Christ. Now, obviously, children, in one sense, Paul is talking about the manna that came from heaven that God provided for their food. And he's also talking about the water which came from the rock, which here, we are told, supplied their need throughout their journey from time to time. Now, what about this setting for us? Notice how Paul stresses spiritual meat in spiritual drink. And then Paul even identifies what they had as Christ. Well, that shouldn't puzzle us too much, because when Jesus was on earth in bodily form, didn't he refer to himself as the bread which the Father sent down from heaven? And didn't he call himself the water of life offered freely? And remember how in John 6:32 Jesus said, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And he wasn't talking to just his disciples. He was talking to the whole multitude, many of whom would soon leave him and would no more follow him. He says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So clearly Paul is pointing to the Corinthians and to us, and saying there can be a relationship between us and God that is not necessarily saving. Their privileges were great. They were God-given. And on account of them, they were, in a very real sense, the people of God. And the same may be said of us. And even more so when you consider the immense privileges we have, the advantages we have compared with others in the world, and even perhaps in our neighborhoods. But then in verse 5, Paul concludes this look into history, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. We would look at that history and say, after all that, all being led by God by means of the cloud, all being delivered by means of the Red Sea, all being fed the same, not only physical food, but spiritual food, pursuing them at their disposal, as it were, through God's law and gospel in the Old Testament formation of it. And then John 6 pointing to Christ. All being having access to the same spiritual drink. But despite all of that, Paul has to conclude with sadness that God was not well pleased with them, for they were overthrown. Now, not content with a general sort of application, Paul now, for our benefit, goes into specific ways in which the people of God provoked the Lord and suffered on account of it. In verse 6, he says, now these things were our examples. In other words, they were left on record so that we would take notice. How so? He says, to the intent that we should not, and here he begins a list, should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That appears to be a reference to a history we find in Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. We read, the mixed multitude that was among the people of Israel fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So here the strangers, the Egyptians and others who mingled themselves with Israel as they left Egypt, they began the complaining. The Israelites joined in, and soon they began to not only become discontent with the heavenly manna and with the water from the rock, but they began to despise it. What a lesson for us. Have we ever become, and I'll say it plainly, weary with God's provision? And not just in a material sense, although that can certainly be our sin too, but weary of prayer, weary of preaching, weary of family worship. Have we become weary of Christian education? Has our rapid-paced, digitally-powered lifestyle rendered the plain means of grace less and less attractive, less desirable? Or, a similar problem, have we lost confidence in the ordinary means of grace? Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, Paul here is speaking about what happened at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses was getting the law. Aaron, at the people's instigation, made the golden calf. It was somehow meant to represent the true God, the living God who brought them out of Egypt, delivered them from bondage. Well, how did the people worship God? Well, they worshipped him any way they felt like, quite honestly. They danced, they ate, they drank, and they played, Paul says. And we know from the history they were also indecently dressed. The word translated play here has a sense of jesting, sporting, joking. They were having a good time, all in the name of worship. And in no time at all, from the God that they saw in Egypt, devastating the gods, the false gods of Egypt, and just a short while later, here they are, figuring that God could be worshipped any old way. And Paul called this manner of worship idolatry. Now, we know from the Word of God that God cares deeply about how he is to be worshipped. We see in the first and second commandments clearly who we worship, how we worship, are the lead commandments that God begins with. Now, a question we ought to ask ourselves, and this is not a corporate question, it's a personal question, is the trend in us toward a deepening, reverential, and yet lively, heartfelt worship of God, or are we slipping toward superficiality in our worship of Him? And I'm not now referring to the style of worship, but rather the substance of worship. Caring deeply about how we relate to the Lord our God, as well as if we are truly relating to Him in our worship. Israel quickly trivialized the worship of God. Let us not do so. Are we perhaps playing church? Where is the evidence of spiritual hunger. And we mustn't confuse religious activity as the same as deep spirituality. Doing things for a good cause is not the same as having a deep love for God and a diligent use of the means of grace He's given us. Now, several, I must say, anecdotally, of the more spiritually mature among us are increasingly concerned about our need for spiritual revival, and particularly a great need for God. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. This harkens back to Numbers chapter 23. Here, the people of Israel begin to engage in fornication with the daughters of the Moabites. And they, in turn, were able to succeed in turning many of the hearts of the people of Israel from the Lord to false gods. Now this, and we have to say it this way, this daring provocation of God ended with 20,000 Israelites dead of a plague. But here we see an important progression. This didn't all happen in one fell swoop. The lack of spirituality, which Paul was writing about just a moment ago, opened their heart for fornication. And their fornication, as bad as it is in itself, was not among themselves, but with the Moabites, whom God refused to allow them to mingle with. Why? Because of exactly what happened. The Moabitish women, in turn, turned their hearts to Baal. Now here I have to be blunt. Is not pornography, romance novels, fornication secretly practiced, sexual abuse perhaps, aren't these things killing spiritual life of many? And not just in the world, but here in church, our church, destroying marriages, emasculating men, turning them into less than men, defiling women's consciences. And what's the result? The result is exactly what Paul's talking about here. A decreased or complete lack of true devotion to God and an increased devotion to things like materialism, self-gratification, a lack of self-control, self-discipline, and what almost always happens, a reducing of the worship of God to do's and don'ts, to a going through the motions, the form of godliness, but no power. How did the plague end? That's interesting. You remember the history, how the plague ended? Phinehas took a javelin and ran into one of the tents and struck that javelin through both the Moabitish woman and an Israelite man who were fornicating. And at that moment, that man was praised by God. And my question to myself and to you, is it not time for some of us to pick up a javelin and to strike it through the heart of our idolatrous, fornicating, fantasizing hearts? Isn't it time? Because otherwise it just goes on and on. Verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. We know this history, boys and girls, right? Numbers 21, Israel was told by God they had to travel around Edom. And that was discouraging. The people started complaining again. This time, a lack of water, a lack of bread, and they said they loathed the manna. They absolutely couldn't stand it anymore. What did God do this time? He sent, as we remember, fiery serpents. That simply means snakes with venomous bites, and many died. And then in obedience to God, you remember how Moses fashioned the brazen serpent, lifted it up on a pole, and those who looked were healed. Now, how did they tempt God? Well, they were not satisfied with the miraculous provision that God had given them. But that's not the worst of it. Because now, at this point, they were not only despising the gift, they had gotten to the point where they despised the giver, their gracious God. And that's the danger we're in. Not being content with the God we have, with the spouse we have, with the opportunities we have, our home, our children, maybe there's troubles, we wish we could just check out and leave it all behind, our circumstances, level of income, possessions, whatever it is. But that attitude, this simmering, under the radar screen perhaps, discontent with this and that and everything else, is a slap in the face of God. It is a despising of His wisdom and of what He has given to us, far more than what we deserve. And that is why, if you read the words again, he says, neither let us tempt, and then notice the word, Christ. We would expect God. Why is Christ mentioned here in this setting? Well, all of the blessings we have come to us through Christ. He paid, we could say it this way, He paid for this day of grace in which we all live, by His suffering and by the shedding of His blood. And it's because God is so good to man that for Christ's sake, the sun still shines, the rain still falls, also on the fields of the wicked, Jesus says. But notice how God utterly detests our discontent and murmuring precisely because our murmuring, the murmuring of the people of God, is really a slap in the face of Christ, through whom these blessings flow to us. And we can see, however, how in the face of even that, how absolutely merciful, stunningly merciful the Lord is. For even those who were bitten by the very serpents He sent them, because of their complaining, He sends them a remedy. All who looked would live. And doesn't He do that for us? Isn't He an amazing God through Christ that we who are nothing but a bunch of murmurers and complainers who don't even connect sometimes the many mercies we enjoy to the Lord and to His suffering, we just sort of take them for granted, and still the serpent upon the pole which points to Christ upon the cross. And it's still true today what was true in that history. Whoever looks believingly to Christ crucified is healed. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. This appears to be a reference to Numbers 16, the history of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 princes of the assembly that rose up against Moses and Aaron, challenging their authority. Now you remember, boys and girls, how that ended, don't you? The earth opened up and swallowed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their family and possessions and covered them. And then fire from heaven ended up killing the 250 princes who rebelled with them. And as if that wasn't a stunning enough judgment of God, the very next day, the people of Israel are back at Moses' doorstep complaining to him that he was responsible for killing the people of God. the very ones who had rebelled. It was at that moment 14,700 Israelites died at the hand of God because of their rebellion. Now, what's Paul saying to those in Corinth, but also to us today? This wasn't a murmuring this time about food and drink and tired of the manna. This was a murmuring about God's choice of the authority figures in their life. In this case, Moses and Aaron. It was a rejection of God's choice. Now, you might recall that the Corinthians were doing the same thing. I'm for Paul. Well, I'm for Peter. Well, I'm for Apollos. He's the one who's gifted. I'm for Cephas. And on they went, dividing the church, despising others of a different party. And so we have to be careful not to follow in these sinful ways. Are we weary? Complaining perhaps under our breath about the authority figures put in our life. Your dad, boys and girls. Your mom. Do you cherish them? Do you love them? Do you honor them? Or is this growing resentment in your heart? I wish I was the boss. I don't like what's going on here. What about our husbands? Wives? No, there's lots of faults and sins in us, aren't there? But what do we do with them? Do we bring them to the Lord and pray about them and encourage our husbands and correct them when necessary? Or do we just get more and more bitter? Church leaders, leaders in state, we sit around our table complaining about the Prime Minister and about the latest scandal or whatever, or do we pray for these people? Do we teach our children to have respect for them, even if we may vehemently disagree with the policies that they're promoting? These are real people with souls too. Do we address them in respectful ways, even as we may have to confront them about their sins? But to rebel, we can see in this history that is a heinous sin in God's sight. The Proverbs clearly say it is God who setteth up one and putteth down another. The faults and sins of authorities are their responsibility. They will answer for them. But God uses the faults and sins of authority figures, including fathers and mothers and husbands, to mold us as believers to the image of Christ. That doesn't excuse the sins and faults of authority figures, but how we deal with them, how we think about them. And as we process the one who orchestrates all things, we need to look higher, as hard as that may sometimes be. And these difficulties we face with authority figures that are unjust, unkind, that brings us closer to the Lord if we deal with this rightly. Verse 11, Paul summarizes these things by saying, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." You can almost feel the Spirit of God, as it were, reaching out of the pages of Scripture to take a hold of us. Learn from them. Pray over these histories. We're in the last age. We need to be awake. We need to be prepared. We don't want to forget these histories lest we repeat these histories. And we have so much more in the way of advantage than they did. So we can even less afford to either neglect or to waste the opportunities and privilege. Don't neglect or waste like they did. And then he warns us. We might be thinking, well, that's not me. He says in the very next verse, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There was an expression introduced to North American economics back in the 2008 financial debacle, too big to fail. Well, God is saying to us in this verse, nobody's too big to fail, nobody's too small to fail. We are never completely on this side of the grave, outside, or too far from the grasp of evil. Take heed. Now, to help us, remember how we said in the middle of Israel's sin, there was a serpent on the pole? Right in the middle of this exhortation, Paul, by the inspiration of God, verse 13, gives us an incredible promise to help us deal with these tendencies we find in ourselves. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Stop there. How many times doesn't Satan tell you, nobody who's a Christian does what you're doing? Nobody who's a believer thinks what you're thinking. Nobody who's a believer would ever say anything like what you just said. And what is he trying to do? To make you think that your temptation in your situation is really different, and therefore you're not a Christian. That's what he wants. Paul says there's not a single temptation, no matter how modern or unusual it may be, that is not common to man. But, that being said, God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now, Paul's not saying, you people are so strong, you can handle anything. You got to keep reading. How are we able? He will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now, that's an interesting combination. Escape makes us think we can get away from the temptation, but then he adds the words, that ye may be able to bear it, which means sometimes the escape is being given the grace and the strength to bear up under a temptation that doesn't end. So sometimes he does remove the temptation from us. But sometimes his way of escape is giving us the grace to bear with it. Maybe you're working for somebody who's very difficult to work for. And maybe you just can't afford to change employment at this time. Well, God is saying to you, in no uncertain terms, I will give you a way of escape. I will give you the grace that you need through Christ Jesus to bear it another day, another 2 days, another week. Israel did not have to commit these transgressions, Paul is saying. And sure, the temptations can be so hard and so difficult to resist. And good, let's learn, please, how weak we really are. We need to. And how God has provided, how God is leading them, how God is there for us to cry out to flee to take refuge in His Son. And this is His promise today. He has given His Son the greatest of all gifts. The apostle says elsewhere, He has given all things with Him. And that includes this. This all things includes a way of escape and strength to bear the seemingly impossible challenges and burdens we may have to face. And then the apostle, very kindly, illustrates exactly what he's saying with an example. He talks about his own experience in another epistle. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Paul knew exactly what it's like. He doesn't say, we stood there tall in battle. He says, we were challenged. There were times, in another place, he says, we despaired of life. We didn't think we were going to make it. But God is faithful. And beloved, He will be that for you, as by the grace of God we bring our needs to Him. That doesn't mean everything's going to be all right and happily ever after. And this isn't a fairy tale. This is a Christian life. He'll give you what you need in the midst of the furnace, just like the friends of Daniel. And if we don't have burdens, and I say that carefully, but if we are living surfacey lives and we don't have these kinds of burdens that we bring to the Lord, you're on your own. And that's a sad thing. And I would suggest if that's you, ask Him to show a burden and then bring it to Him. Our privileges are great. Our God is far greater. And His warnings are solemn this morning. They are personal. They are timely for a church struggling to keep alive amidst the many temptations that we're facing. Them, a congregation in relative prosperity and peace, and us, a congregation in the midst of relative prosperity and peace. There are privileges, and I have to say this honestly, there are privileges that some of you do not take advantage of. Some of you never have. Opportunities for prayer, opportunities for study, opportunities for education. And these opportunities pass you by like water spilt on the ground that cannot be recovered. May we not let our many outward privileges dull our sense of need for the Lord our God, for these means, and for God to accompany these means and privileges with His Holy Spirit. In verses 15 and 16, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Paul turns us to a privilege that the Old Testament church did not have, and that is of the Lord's Supper. Now, notice he speaks of the communion cup as communion or fellowship, and it's very subtle, not in this instance with the blood of Christ, but the communion of the blood of Christ. The subtle difference helps us understand where Paul is taking this. He's now speaking of the Lord's Supper in terms of communion, but not right this instant with Christ, but the union and communion we have with each other, with the body of Christ, other believers. And because this fellowship that we have is forged on nothing less than Christ's broken body and shed blood, this communion ought to have the greatest value for us because of the high price paid for it. Now, just we pause here. Is that so? Is that so among us as believers? That because of what Christ has done for us, not only as individuals, but as believers bound together by Christ and in Christ, do we highly value communion with each other? And do we show this in practical ways? Verse 17 emphasizes this through an everyday example. He says, "For we being many are one bread and one body." We are all partakers of that one bread. That's why at the Lord's Supper we take that loaf and we divide it and divide it and divide it. We all eat from the same spiritual bread, which is Christ. We are associated with Christ, and there is an association with one another through Christ. And that association between believers is not unique to the New Testament, because Paul in verse 18 says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" So there he's tying the priests, the sacrifices they sacrificed, and the altar on which they did the sacrifices. He ties them together. They are associated to one another. What's Paul's point? He begins to make that point in verse 19. What say I then? So he's asking what we would ask. What's the point, Paul? That the idol is anything, or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Well, that's interesting. He's going back to something he dealt with two chapters ago. And that would be very unusual for Paul if he was just repeating himself. But now he's going back to that example for a different reason. In verse 19, he's making it plain. He's not changing his mind about idols. They are nothing, they were nothing, and they remain nothing. They're false. But he is now introducing to us a hugely important New Testament principle. Verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Now, if you look back at the passage, you look at verse 16, the word communion. You notice that mentioned twice? The word fellowship in verse 20, same root word. And now here in this verse, same word again. So 16, 18, 20. And here, unlike two chapters ago, Paul makes no distinction between weaker brothers or stronger brothers, because this principle applies to them all equally. And what is it? Well, 20 to 22 belong together. They form a whole. So let's look at the thought there. If the so-called stronger brother doesn't regard idols, why would Paul speak about those who eat at these feasts, regardless of who they are, as having communion with devils? Because they are sitting among idolaters. They are sitting with those who do consciously worship idols. And he says devils, really, who are behind idolatry. And Paul says in 21, you who sit at the Lord's Supper one day are the next day in company with idolaters voluntarily. Now, Paul is obviously not speaking about situations over which we have no control. You can't pick who necessarily who works next to you at work. You can't necessarily pick who sits by you in school. You don't necessarily have choices. He's speaking here, though, about places where obvious associations are unbecoming Christian believers. A situation that will make others look at you and wonder, where is your allegiance? To whom? So with what idols, or with what kind of persons or situations do we associate? And it's not just us associating with them. We're bringing the name of Christ and of God with us everywhere we go, and into every relationship we have, and into every activity we do. And we forget this. And then look at the strong language here. Paul is saying our association, our fellowship with them and their idolatry doesn't just concern Paul, it concerns God himself. 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This isn't about a church's reputation. It isn't even about your reputation or mine. It's about God's. He cares a lot, very much, about with whom we associate, the places we go, the kind of activities we do, because we are associating his holy name that we bear. He calls us to be his people. He calls us to be separated unto his service, a people, 1 Peter 2, called to be a holy and peculiar people, 1 John 2, to love not the world, neither the things of the world. Going back, 1 Peter 2, to be strangers, pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Hebrews 11, seeking a better country. And so we can see why Paul says, when we associate with people or places or activities or things that so much even as resemble idolatry, God is provoked to jealousy. It's as if God is saying, did I transform you for this? Did I make you my people to have fellowship with these who openly and consciously worship idols, the idols of today? Do I reign over all as ascended Lord just to have my people associate with the idolatries and idolaters of this world? And beloved, this applies to what we read, this applies to what we listen to, the friends we have, the places we go, the things we wear, the entertainment we take in. God is jealous over you and me. And worldly Christians don't get that way overnight, do they? It happens by small, incremental compromises. First this, then that. When by contrast, we should be heading incrementally in a different way, seeking to please the Lord in all things, keeping our distance from anything that could even remotely be characterized as the idolatry of today. The things that people are chasing, living for, screaming about. Those are the very things God says, get away from them. Because I'm jealous over you. You should be running in a totally different track for totally different things. Verse 21, he speaks directly to those of us who sat at the Lord's Supper the other day. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now, Paul's not saying, and we're not saying, that the Lord's Supper is the be-all and end-all of spiritual life. But just like confession of faith, the Lord's Supper is a public declaration that we belong to Him, that we are His. And what would Paul say? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God and not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now you'll notice in this whole passage, Paul makes zero distinction between believers and unbelievers. He doesn't even mention it. He's talking to the people of God, to all of us. Now my question is, do we need some house cleaning? I'm not talking about the houses we live in. I'm talking about the bodies we live in, the lives we're living. Is perhaps a less vigorous sense of the Spirit's work in us on account of the fact that we may be grieving Him in ways that we haven't perhaps even thought of? Because the Lord is jealous. And then this all leads to one final thought. Another priceless principle, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Follow this. Even if we claim to have liberty of conscience about something, that is not the end of the matter, not even for yourself. Again, even if you have clarity in your conscience that something is not bad, Paul says that's not the place to stop. Even though it may be lawful, it may not be expedient. The question should not be what's wrong with it. That's the wrong question to ask, Paul would say. What's wrong with it? That's not the question. The question is it good? Is it profitable? Is it advantageous spiritually? And it doesn't have to be something explicitly spiritual to help us be spiritual. There's plenty of things that bring us down, that drag on spiritual tendencies, that dull our consciences, that dull our desires for deeper and deeper spiritual pursuits, substantial spiritual pursuits. We know that. It's like stuffing up on a whole bunch of junk food and then sitting down to a nutritious meal. You lost your appetite, but you're not nourished. And Paul is saying that here. And mind you, this can be something lawful. He says it. It can be lawful. Lawful or not, allowed or not. It's not just the object or activity itself. That's a rules-based way of thinking. He's saying, what is the effect? And listen, we can be so self-deceiving this way. We can justify almost anything, come up with all kinds of reasons why something is perfectly fine and actually good. But be careful, Paul says. Is it really? And in the latter part of the verse, Paul repeats the first half, but then he adds, all things are edify not. Now he's taken an even closer step to our heart. He says, does whatever I'm doing, whatever I'm listening to, reading, wearing, the people I hang out with, do they build me up spiritually? Again, he's not talking about the stronger brother being wrong in his convictions. That's not even on the table here. What he's saying now, right or wrong, is this building you up for a life of service to the Lord and to others around you? Is what you're doing setting a positive example to other believers who might not share your convictions? How do I know he means that? He says it. We are in the body together. Edify isn't just edify you. It's not just a question whether this builds you up. Is it edifying to others around you? We're in the body, he says. And the latter part of verse 24 cements that. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Is our example enriching to others? Or more, might there be an association we're setting that other believers wince over or cry over when they see it in our life? Do we even ask this question? Paul says, ask it. Then finally, he gives an example, 25 to 30. He's talking about food sold in the markets. He says, eat it. Don't ask any questions about it. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, says Psalms. But if the person giving it to you explicitly says, this is offered to idols, don't eat it, not for your conscience sake, for his. Why? You want that person to know that the Lord is God and no other. You're not living for what he's living for. You're living for the Lord. And he says, don't have anything to do with whatever it is that other people have turned into idols, even if you don't believe it's an idol yourself. Even if you don't believe it's an idol yourself. The grand concluding principle 31, whether therefore is always a conclusion, whether therefore you eat, you drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. There isn't a second in our life, there isn't a square centimeter in our place, there's not a breath, there's not a step we should take. We shouldn't do a single thing that doesn't have God's glory in view. Now, that is an immensely tall order. But it is exactly what the two great commandments say. We are to love God with everything that's in us, and our neighbor with everything that's in us. And those weighty considerations ought to bring us to the feet of Christ Jesus. And what flows out of that, 32 and 33, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And then Paul gets personal, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. We could say pleasure or whatever. But the profit of many that they might be saved. He's saying, rip out any potential stumbling block, remove any hindrance to anyone around you, saved, unsaved church member, unchurched person, persons of different religion, don't put a single thing in their way, in their view, that would give them any reason to believe you're not a Christian. Nothing. He said, I've dumped everything I could. He's not saying I'm a man pleaser. He's saying I've removed every impediment. I've gone the extra mile so that they might be saved. I want to so live for Christ that others would be drawn to that. They would see there's a huge difference between the way I'm living and the way the rest of the world is living. Well, I'm living for a different person and for different reasons and for different motivations. And you can see then, this was not a part-time job. For Paul, it was his life. And the question is it ours? This isn't just because he was a missionary or a minister. He is saying this is what a true Christian is. What a Christian lives for. What they die for. This is not for the casual Christian. This is not stuff for the name-only Christian. This is not for the lukewarm Christian. This is for the real Christian. The serious Christian. The I'm in it with everything Christian. And the question for me, and the question for you, are we that? Well, may the Lord our God pour out His Spirit in such measure that this description is our description. Amen.